Lord, break the bread of your word among us that we may be nourished by your truth. Amen. We think of virgin births as a miracle, and for humans they would be. But for many animals, virgin births are a choice. That's what the BBC website says, and who are we to argue? Some snakes, lizards, and sawfish do it. Even Komodo dragons, which are very large, occasionally do it. That is, give birth without mating. So parthenogenesis, reproduction without the usual means, happens in the animal kingdom. As far as we know, humans can't and don't. Yet the Bible tells us, or rather Luke and Matthew do, that Mary gave birth to Jesus miraculously without Joseph's involvement. Are we really expected to believe that, given our knowledge of human biology? If Jesus is to be like us, to share our human condition so that he can show us the way out of everything which drags us down, why must we accept that he was conceived without a human father? Doesn't that make him too different from us? Doesn't the whole business suggest a very negative view of human sexuality? And that's why the virgin birth has become one of those touchstones in the battle between more conservative and more liberal approaches to the Bible. One side insists that the Bible is clear about the fact that Jesus was born of Mary and the Holy Spirit, and that we must accept what it says in faith, or else we can't call ourselves Christians. The other side maintains that we constantly need to reread and reinterpret its words in the light of our developing knowledge in the world around us. And all this generates tension in our understanding of biology and the authority of the Bible. Must we accept what Scripture says at face value, or are we allowed to factor in modern advances in knowledge? Nothing is ever quite as straightforward as it seems. This isn't simply a litmus test which distinguishes upholders of biblical truth from the torchbearers of liberal interpretation. You can't, on the one hand, simply accept something which flies in the face of all we know about human reproduction, unless you are happy, as many are, to insist that God can perform whatever miracles he likes. Indeed, God can. But why, in this case, which not only seems to treat an important part of ourselves, human sexuality, with suspicion, but also denies the prophecy that Jesus was descended from the house of David, to which, of course, Joseph belonged? On the other hand, you can't simply dismiss the virgin birth as the product of some primitive mindset or as the biblical equivalent to similar myths in ancient Egypt and classical Greece and Rome, of which there were many. If we go back to Isaiah's famous prophecy, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son," we encounter a further difficulty, which some of you will be familiar with. The Hebrew Bible simply reads, "the young woman shall conceive." When it was translated into Greek during the 3rd and 2nd centuries BC, the translators used the word parthenos for young woman, which means virgin. By the time the New Testament was written, Greek was the common language of much of the Mediterranean. And many citations of the Old Testament in the Gospels follow the Greek rather than the Hebrew version, as Matthew does here. So, is this no more than the case of a translation which opted for one possibility, which in turn spawned the whole doctrine of the virgin birth? When questions multiply and we find ourselves in this kind of dilemma, the earliest interpreters of Scripture were clear. This is precisely when we need to delve, to dig beneath the surface, to look for the buried treasure of an answer. There's an obvious place to begin. The virgin birth is not the only biblical story of a miraculous birth. It is the climax of a whole series of them, which have many features in common: barren wives, angelic messengers, but above all, a sense that the child who is to be born defies expectations and will bring blessing and deliverance to God's people when they are at a moment of crisis. First, there's the birth of Isaac, the long-awaited promised son of an elderly couple. You recall perhaps how Sarah laughs when she overhears three strangers tell her husband that she's to have a child, and how God's promise to Abraham to become the father of a great people begins when, against all the odds, she does. You know the story of Moses, the deliverer, though the miraculous elements are more human. How women outwit the decree of Pharaoh that made Hebrew children, male Hebrew children were to be killed. The Hebrew midwives Shiphrah and Puah, named so that we should remember them. Miriam, the boy's sister and the daughter of Pharaoh, who rescues the baby in his ark of papyrus. Less well known is the story of Samson, or at least his birth. At a time when Israel is suffering under the rule of the Philistines, once again an angel appears to a barren wife, promising that the child is to be a Nazarite, that is, to live an austere life, and that he will break the Philistine yoke. Samson is indeed a successful warrior, at least until he meets Delilah. Then there's Hannah, taunted by her husband Elkanah's other wife, coming to pray so fervently in the temple that the priest Eli thinks she's drunk. She conceives and lends her son to the Lord, Samuel, the last and greatest of the judges of Israel before the rule of kings begins. When Mary sings of the putting down of the mighty from their seats, the lifting up of the lowly and the feeding of the hungry, she is consciously remembering Hannah's song when she gives her son Samuel to the Lord at Shiloh. And the last of these miraculous births is John the Baptist, whose birth narrative is closely intertwined with that of Jesus and these earlier ones. Elizabeth has no children and is growing older. This time the angel appears to her husband, the priest Zechariah, as he leads prayers, and he's struck dumb. He is told that, just like Samson, the child will be a Nazarite, following a monastic or austere lifestyle. His diet and his clothing are part of that. I've cantered through these biblical stories because without them we can't begin to understand what the gospel writers are trying to tell us. The virgin birth is the last and greatest of them. If conceiving a child when you are past childbearing age is one kind of miracle, doing so without the involvement of your husband or any other man is quite another. As if to say, of all these special children, this is the one who will bring the greatest blessing and deliverance of all. The signs and wonders attending these births are experienced by the parents, but their real meaning lies in the child and what the child will become. So whether or not it's a young woman or a virgin, one thing is clear. The virgin birth is not so much about biology and Mary as a way of pointing to what this baby Jesus will become. The emphasis later given to the perpetual virginity of Mary may well have its roots in early Christian attitudes towards sex as something inherently unclean. Purity came to be prized so much that those who adopted a celibate lifestyle came to be seen as superior sorts of Christians. One of the important contributions of Martin Luther was to insist that Christian marriage was as much a vocation as entering a monastery or a convent, and one, moreover, which was possible for far more people. But that's perhaps for next year's 500th anniversary of the Reformation. But there's one final bit of the puzzle which completes the picture, and it's found in the prologue to St. John's Gospel. We've often heard these words read countless times at carol services, and like me, you probably saw no connection with the virgin birth because he never mentions it. What he does say is this: "But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God." It is to John that we owe the profoundest insight into the true significance of the virgin birth, who, because he is the only gospel writer who specifically connects it with us, with our human destiny. The coming of the Word made flesh into the world leads to a new birth for the human race, not a biological one, but a spiritual one. We remain creatures of flesh and blood, all of us born through the normal processes of human biology. But there is a further stage in our evolution which we see unfolding for the first time in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. The theme is taken up in his third chapter when Nicodemus comes to see Jesus by night and is told that he must be born again. It is John, uniquely among the gospel writers then, who tells us that what others call the virgin birth ushers in nothing less than the rebirth of the whole human race, a new beginning for individuals and communities, a new society, the church, which is called to embody and practice the kind of life which Jesus displays. And it's at this point that the doctrine moves out of the realm of controversy between conservatives and liberals and becomes an integral part of the gospel. The birth of this child is indeed a miracle, but a miracle of God's love above all else. We are all called to a birth which leaves behind the cruelty and selfishness which are the root cause of so much human distress and suffering. A new beginning, the slate wiped clean, in which we take the way of Jesus to be our way forward through all the confusions which surround us, so that by growing into his likeness, we may build a more compassionate and humane society. Christ's is a virginal birth, because the man he will become shows mercy, heals wounds, welcomes the poor and the excluded, loves those who have lost their way, and as he does, shows us the pattern of living as God's children in a world so scarred by pain, division, rejection, and bitterness. St. John is the one who makes all these connections. He's not concerned about miracles of biology, but about light shining in our darkness, about water for the thirsty, food for the hungry, sight for the blind, life in all its fullness. These are the signs of God's living presence among us, the outpourings of the grace and truth, which are the glory of the Word made flesh. They are the gifts which those who come to new birth in him receive from him, and on which they build their lives. We can argue about the virginity of Mary till the cows come home, and be as far away as ever we were from the meaning of this birth. Better to dig deep in the scriptures to discover where this birth touches our lives. Nicodemus, stuck in his literal world, asked how we could be born again. The answer is here for all to see, and it follows exactly the processes of human growth, from the tiny beginnings of conception, through gestation and birth, and on into maturity in Christ. This is the rebirth, which is the true meaning of all these stories, and the true miracle of the season, that we are invited to leave behind the familiar ways and comforts which, though we do not know it, have become our prison, and to set out, though we cannot tell where it will lead, on this truer, grace-filled adventure.